Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
But also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let us pray. Father, as we've just sung, you are infinite. And your mercy is infinite. We thank you if you have not left us to our own devices to try to conceptualize what you are like, but have left us your holy word. And it tells of your love for your people, how you love righteousness and hate wickedness. You reveal to us that our very nature is wicked. We do not seek you out. We do not pursue you. We do not love you as we ought, but you have revealed to us a Redeemer in Christ who has fully fulfilled all your requirements, and that as we cast our eyes on him in faith, we are granted life. You give us new hearts to love you and to love obedience. We thank you for being glorious. We thank you for being perfect without sin. We thank you that you do love righteousness. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins. In Leviticus and also in Romans, you say that your name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of unbelief. And we don't have to go very far where we know that we have we could cause an unbeliever to not see your glory because of our sin, because of the way we discipline our children or interact with our spouse or deal with a merchant. We don't want this, Lord. We want a godly repentance. We want to be different. We thank you by the power of your Spirit, and then seems like incremental steps. We are able to see small steps of progress. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you have promised, as Paul read in the Psalms and also in 1 John, that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. We look forward to the day, Lord, where the world sees you in all your glory, that you will be in a place where instead of just in your people's heart, the world will see your infinite value, your perfect righteousness. And we thank you that we have a promise of fellowship with you during that time. As we pray for our body here and the needs that that we are familiar with, I pray for Judith and her mother. I pray that you would bring healing to her body. Make yourself aware in her conscience of your goodness, that she might have a song of joy for knowing you. We thank you for placing Jacob in our lives over the last few years. We thank you for his encouragement in the gospel, for his passion for you, and the way that he has shared that in numerous ways with us. We are sorrowed to see him go, but we know that you have a place for him to serve in Philadelphia. We ask that you bless his upcoming marriage with Michelle. Just as you blessed his life so much in many ways already, we trust that you will continue to conform him to the image of your beloved son. For we know that that's what Jacob wants for himself, and we know that that's what you will bring about. We pray for the mothers among us that we have. We thank you for the life of service they've given to their children, the devotion that they have to you and to bringing up their children. In a small way, Lord, it reflects your love for us, how with selfless devotion they long for the best for their children. They purpose their days for the child's good. They sacrifice their own wants and needs for their children's needs. And yet even in that, we know that when you parent us, Lord, you do it sinlessly, and we thank you for that. And we pray for our trip to Mississippi as a body, that we would truly be your hands and your feet to help rebuild. I ask that you would place a song in the hearts of those that go, seeing their service of you in the faces of those that they have come to help. I pray that you would help our organizers and leaders be thoughtful and organize well and take the things that they need and just plan accordingly. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts towards the Word, we ask that you would grant Paul an empowerment of your Spirit to proclaim your Word boldly. Leave our hearts open so that we might know our sin and turn to you for forgiveness. Give us a greater capacity to live righteously, to see your glory with unveiled faces. Thank you so much for being the great God that you are, for giving us the words and a heart to proclaim your faithfulness and your righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 7, if you will. We'll be focusing on verse 11. And let me say again that I deeply appreciate Kathy and my mother and all of the moms who are here, moms-to-be. And I'm thankful for the ministry that you have in our midst. And I think that if we can capture some of the things that we've been thinking about in the last few weeks, and in particular today and 2 weeks ago with regard to repentance, of biblical repentance, that we will see a fruit of holiness produced in our lives that will allow us in these relationships to know even a greater sense of the joy of God as we exercise our roles and responsibilities amongst each other. Now, if you'll let me back up from this just a little bit and say, what would it be like if someone came to us and said, for you to know true blessing in your life, and for you to actually be successful in all the things that you're trying to do, what you must do is play golf. And then walked away. You must play golf every day. You must go out and you must play well. But you must play golf if you're going to achieve and accomplish all that you're supposed to do and to be. And then just simply walked away. I think that would probably leave you frustrated. First of all, maybe you don't know anything about the game and you don't know how to begin. Maybe you know a lot about the game and know how frustrating it is and what all the components that go into playing golf and how difficult it can be sometimes. You know, or maybe you find yourself along that spectrum someplace. But what you're wanting to know is some more of the components or the actions that you need to take. What does it look like to do this right? And that's a little bit of what I'm trying to do today in terms of thinking about these fruits or marks of repentance. I know 2 weeks ago that I said that repentance needs to be a part of our lives. And then as we approach the supper, I call you to repentance. I call myself to repentance before we participate in the supper. And yet sometimes I wonder if we know exactly what repentance, what are some of the components. I know that I'm supposed to be doing it. I'm looking to have biblical repentance in my life. But how can I know if I'm repenting biblically? What can I look for as evidences of biblical repentance and genuine repentance? And we talked about some of those things in a very broad sense and in a very encouraging way, I hope, to repent. But then these are some things that I think ought to become parts of that repentance. And I think in the sheet, the handout sheet that I gave you, there's printed at the top of the page a definition of repentance that I've kind of smoothed out a little bit from the 1689 Confession. And it says that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace whereby a person being made by the Holy Spirit aware of the evil of his sin does, by faith in Christ, humble himself with godly sorrow for it and hatred of it and sinful self, praying for pardon and strength of grace, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, turns from sin with a full purpose of and endeavor after obedience to God. Now, if you can just memorize that definition and go around and carry it out perfectly, you'll be in good shape. Okay? Kidding. But that does, somebody might say, why in the world do we have to have this big, long, cumbersome definition of repentance? Well, because repentance involves lots of things. It's kind of like, I'll just use a baseball illustration. Some of you may be old like me and remember a guy named Rod Carew. Someone asked Rod Carew, who was a great, great hitter, I think, for the Minnesota Twins for many years. They asked Rod Carew, what's the secret to hitting like you hit? And he said, well, you just pick up the ball as it comes out of the pitcher's hand, recognize the spin that's on the ball, and then put your bat where the ball's going to be when it crosses the plate. Well, okay. Anybody can do that, right? There's a lot more to hitting than that. There are lots of little components. And that's why we can't just say, well, repentance is just repenting. Be sorry for your sin and go on and stop. There are lots of components to repentance if we're going to do it like the Bible describes it. And so we want to be able to understand or unpack those things some so that we can look for those components in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 gives a picture of something that's going on in the lives of the Corinthians after they've repented of the sin that Paul pointed out to them in the first letter that he wrote to them. And you'll notice that there are seven things that he indicates there. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. You'll remember that the matter to which he speaks, which Mike referred briefly earlier, particularly was their toleration of an immoral relationship that was going on in their church. There were also several other things. There were complaints and fightings and quarrelings. There was drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. They were taking each other to court. There were just all kinds of things going on in the church there. And Paul pretty clearly nailed those things down. But he's referring here primarily to that situation in which there was a horribly immoral relationship being tolerated in the church. A relationship, the scripture says, that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. And they had put that right, and now Paul is writing with great joy, not that he caused them grief, but that they heard his rebuke and experienced a godly sorrow that led to repentance, which is unto life. And so this repentance that's unto life has at least these seven components in it. And that's what we want to try to think about today. As we understand those components, we can begin to look for them in our own lives. So let's kind of unpack each of those things for just a few minutes together this morning before we share in the supper. First of all, earnestness. Notice he says, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. I understand this to be a sense of haste or speed or quickness to deal with something. Their desire for holiness and righteousness and their desire to be in a right relationship with each other and with the apostle had caused them to deal with the sin that Paul pointed out with haste or with speed. They understood that they needed to deal with their sin with an earnestness. They needed to give it careful attention. And Paul's encouraging them in that when they pointed out their sin, they gave great speed to deal with it. Now, this doesn't mean that we're calling one another to a great sense of religious legalism so that we're always trying to pinpoint and pick each other apart in terms of our sin and things like that. But it does mean that we have such a longing for a holy character and for a righteous life before God that any time we become aware of sin, we'll deal with it earnestly. It also means that we'll have an earnest attention to the sin that would take away from our holiness. You see, we have a tendency to deal very rapidly with big sins, with the big mammoth things that are out there that are really clear for everybody to see and to know about. But the question for us today is, do we have an earnestness about other sin that's in our lives? Perhaps an earnestness that would lead us even to speak to someone else and say, do you see any sin in my life that needs to be dealt with? To get with a dear friend or a spouse or a parent, children, speak to your parents sometimes and say, Mom and Daddy, do you see sin in my life that I need to repent of? Because our hearts are so clever at covering our sin and disguising it that we don't even always see it. We don't know it's there. And so we need to start to develop an earnestness, not only with putting away the big mammoth sins that are clear, you know, but also an earnestness to uncover the more hidden sins, the things that are a little bit more deceitful about us that need to be uncovered. A second characteristic or quality that's noted here is an eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this is not a self-defensive mechanism. It's not that somebody says about you something about you that's untrue and you run and make it right and make sure that they know that that's not true about me. But it is having discovered something that is true about you, you are quick to do what is necessary to make it right, to clear yourself so that the accusation of you holding on to and hiding or cherishing sin could not be made. The accusation that you're holding on to known sin could not be made. It's not rising to a self-defense, but it's a repentance that is so much a part, a vital part of our daily lives, that no one could come up and accuse us of known and harbored sin. The sense of wanting to be right with each other and wanting to be right with God so that we're eager to clear any accusations that might have been made. Now, I need to pause here and say that this is not an implication of sinless perfection, that we can walk around with never any sin in our lives or that we won't ever commit the same sin twice or anything like that. But that there is a quality about our lives that involves an immediate fleeing in faith to Christ, who both rescues us from the power and the penalty of sin. There is this thing about our lives, a characteristic about our lives, that we are so regularly running to Christ, who frees us from the power and the presence of sin, that we are vindicated, that we are clear, that we are clearing ourselves of any accusation that others might make against us. Does that make sense? So we are wanting to readily run to Christ who rescues us from our sin so that we are clear, vindicated. Thirdly, the next quality that's noted here is an indignation. Boys and girls, indignation means getting angry about something, having kind of a sense of this is not right and I want to make it right. It's looking at something with an almost a holy anger. And I want to ask you a kind of a diagnostic question here for a moment. If someone were to take you aside this week and say, I know that this sin is present in your life, how would you respond to that? Would you be angry with them for pointing out your sin? Or would you be angry that you really do have that sin in your life and that someone had to come and point it out to you in order for you to deal with it. There was an indignation, Paul says, in these folks in Corinth, who, when the spotlight was finally cast squarely on their sin, looked at it and they were angry that it was even present among them. And they were angry with themselves for letting it happen, for letting it crop up. So there was an indignation about their sin and about the fact that it had come into their midst. This, to help you think about this word a little bit, it's used in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus saw the conduct of those around him who were not allowing the children to come to him. Remember that there were children who desired to come, and the disciples were holding them back and keeping them back. And Jesus looked on that situation with indignation because he had seen that there was something going on there that was wrong. It shouldn't be happening. And that's the kind of look that we ought to have towards our sin. Now, it's possible to have a wrong-headed indignation, sort of like the disciples had, again, when they saw a woman pour out an alabaster jar of perfume or ointment on Jesus' head as an anointing for him. And they were indignant about that. And that was a wrong kind of indignation for them to have. So we can be wrongly angry about things, but it's never wrong to be angry about your sin. It's never wrong to be after that sin with a sense of hatred when it's pointed out. And so when you discover your sin and when it's pointed out, what sense does that stir up within you? You can know that you're starting to develop a godly biblical repentance when you look at that sin not with a sense of, oh, and I really liked that too. I enjoyed doing that, but I guess now I'm going to have to stop it. Now, when we look at it with a hatred, a sense of the disdain, again, what Mike mentioned in his prayer from Leviticus and from Romans, the stain that our sin brings upon the name of God, when we look on that and we see the effects of it and we hate it because of what it is, and we even hate that part of us that has loved that sin, that has indulged in it. And so there's an indignation about sin that's wrapped up in biblical repentance. Richard Owen Roberts, in his book on repentance, says, any people who can tolerate reproof, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness... I'm sorry, I messed that whole up. Any people who cannot tolerate reproof, rebuke, and instruction in righteousness are at heart an unrepentant and prideful people. And so, in this sense of a question, that when sin is pointed out, how we respond to it, and if we cannot tolerate that being pointed out and respond in repentance, then there's a problem. A fourth quality that we find in verse 11 is fear. We need to have a healthy, godly fear of sin and its consequences and what might happen if we get caught up into it. I'm not talking about a fear that worries whether Christ is an able Savior. I'm not talking about fear that causes us always to be doubting our salvation. I'm talking about a fear that recognizes that there is a deceitfulness about sin, and we need to fear that we might fall into sin's trap. A fear that we might stumble into something, even as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, when his eyes were sort of on the wicked around him, and he began to admire their situation in life, and he began to wonder, have I made my way pure for nothing? And he says in the early part of Psalm 73, I've got to a place where my feet almost slipped. And there needs to be a fear that we might somehow begin to think that holiness is not something worth pursuing, and that the wicked around us really are better off than we are. There's a deceitfulness of sin and a sense of luring of sin that pulls us off away. And we need to be fearful of that tendency of our hearts. We need to be fearful about spiritual blindness that can take us over. One person has said, spiritual blind people do not abandon their religion, they just pervert it. When we develop a spiritual blindness about the necessities and the importances of particulars of our relationship to Christ, when we fall into spiritual blindness, we may run the tendency of perverting our religion. And we don't want to wander off into spiritual blindness and run the risk of leading others there as well. We need to have a fear of robbing God of glory. We need to be fearful that we might do something out in the community or in our family that would bring a stain on the reputation of our God. and our Savior. We need to have a fear of leading other people into sin, of causing people around us to see the way that we do business in the public, of the way we do our jobs, the way we parent our children, and so forth and so on. We need to be fearful of the tendency that that will cause other people to follow us down a pathway of sinfulness. We need to be fearful of those kinds of things. We need to be fearful of stumbling in our testimony, of having talked to someone of our love for Christ and then proving ourselves to be a liar. Those are good and godly fears that are associated with humility, that do not pretend that we have the corner on perfect living, that do not pretend that we are righteous altogether and have no need of continuing to pursue the graces of Christ that He provides. So there's a good and godly fear that's associated with humility that we need to develop. Let us live with a holy dread that we might depart from that which brings glory and honor to God. I think the Corinthians had a fear of the coming judgment that might have fallen on them because of their sin, of the visit that was coming from the apostle, of the broken relationship and all those kinds of things. And so it's a recognition of the realities of the dangers of sin that produces this fear in us and calls us away from it. If you have a tendency in your life to say, well, I don't really care, it's nobody else's business what I do, I can live my life like I want to, you need to know that's a dangerous place. Fifthly, there is found here in verse 11 a longing. See what this godly grief has produced in you. It's a longing. Now, that word longing speaks of a deep desire, a longing for something. And we all have longings, don't we? We have longings for food and for air conditioning when it's hot, for heat when it's cold, and for water when we're thirsty. We have longings for relationships and for blessings and those kinds of things. All of us have those kinds of longings. But are we following the pattern of Christ in our longings, in that we seek first Him and His righteousness, according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and following? Let me give you three questions you can think about in this regard. What do I long for? When you're sitting at the traffic light, you know, on game day, and there are massive traffic jams in Auburn, and you're trying to get someplace, and you've made a mistake of going out in the midst of the traffic, and you're sitting there at a red light and waiting, what do you think about? What does your heart run when you have some idle time, downtime, when there's something that's not demanding your attention? Where does your heart run? And what does it begin to long for and dwell on and think about? What begins to turn over in your head? That's the way you can think about what you long for. And to what longings, then, do you give the most energy? I know that you have lots of them, probably, but you have a finite amount of energy. So to what longings do you give the most energy? How do you prioritize those longings by parceling your energy out? And then what place do Christ's kingdom and His righteousness get in your daily activities? When you wake up in the morning and you have the day to live, and you begin to start making choices, I long to eat breakfast, I long to read the newspaper, I long to watch the news on TV and hear the weather, I long to check my email, I long to look on the internet and see if anything exciting has happened in the last 23 seconds, I long to, you know, when you look at all those longings, then which one gets priority? And where do you find Christ and His kingdom in those priorities? So those are some questions to think about and ways to evaluate this issue of what your heart is longing for, and consider where the priority of the kingdom and your dealings with all the things that you do, where does the kingdom fall into that? Now, I understand that there are those who have jobs that are not like mine. I get to sit around in my office in my big chair and think about Jesus all day long. You know, that's all I have to do. But you have jobs and things sometimes that require lots of other things. When Mike flies, I want him to think about flying, right? When Eric doctors, I want him to think about doctoring and so forth and so on. So how are you supposed to work that out? How do you flesh that out? I think that starts to be fleshed out. It's kind of in this way that wrapped around all those things are kingdom desires and kingdom priorities that begins to turn conversations as they can and opportunities. It also calls you to do that job in a particular way that brings glory and honor to God because you have a heart longing for the kingdom. So, do you have regular and fervent longings for the kingdom of God and for His righteousness to be developed in your life? And if not, on what grounds do you suppose yourself to be a repentant person? If you don't have those longings, on what grounds do you suppose yourself to be a repentant person? Zeal is the sixth mark or fruit of repentance. And I think just as longings have to do with the heart, zeal has to do with behavior, how you carry those things out. And they have evidently in Corinth a zeal for God and His righteousness that has first been applied to the offender. Paul is encouraging them because they've dealt with the offender in Corinth appropriately. They've called him out of his sin and to repentance. And they've repented of the pridefulness and the arrogance and the insolence that would allow that thing to go on. So they've called him to be reformed. But then there is also a zeal that marks our own lives in terms of the way that we begin to do things. The best illustration I can think of this was kind of in the process of God calling me to the preaching ministry and away from the things that I wanted to go to medical school and wanted to do that for a long, long time and took all these classes and everything. But in the spring of my senior year in college, the zeal that I had had for giving myself to those classes that I was in was waning. And I had a different kind of zeal and different kinds of activities. I wanted more to be involved in doing stuff with my friends who were trying to lead people to Christ and do discipleship meetings than I did to study pathogenic immunology, if you can imagine such a thing. And so those zeals that we have, the way that we see outwardly our life being expressed and the things that excite us, those are marks of having repented. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Finally, number seven, there is a punishment. What punishment? You might also transfer that avenging of wrong. Now, before anybody gets the idea that that means when someone has sinned against us, we can run out there and punish them. That's not what this has to do at all. It doesn't have anything to do with that. This word is used in the sense that, I think in a twofold sense. They have called this person to repentance. But then there is also seems to be the sense that when wrong has been committed, you go back and make restitution. So that when, as far as you and I are able, humanly possible, whenever we have wronged someone and caused some damage, we go back and make it right. When I was a teenage boy, I didn't do this. When I was a teenage boy, I stole $500 from a drugstore, and now I'm convicted about it, and so I write a check to the drugstore with interest for the money that I took from them. When I was out playing and roughhousing around with some friends and neighbors one night, we broke a neighbor's mailbox, and so I go back and I fix their mailbox, and so forth and so on. If I've caused damage, I go back and I make that right as far in as it is humanly possible. Now, when you think about that, let me encourage you to remember, first of all, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. In that situation, you remember Zacchaeus was up in the tree looking for Jesus as he's passing along. Jesus stops there, calls Zacchaeus down out of the tree and says, "I'm coming to your house today to eat." Zacchaeus happily went along with him to his home. And in the process of their conversation, as the religious leaders are looking around on with disdain, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, "For everyone that I've stolen from, I'm going to give it back to them and more." And Jesus responds by saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, did he say that salvation had come because Zacchaeus was going to give things? Was Zacchaeus earning his salvation by giving money back? No. But because salvation had come, Zacchaeus was giving money back. It was an evidence of repentance. I have a good friend whose father recently passed away, and at the funeral, one person after another came to my friend saying, "You know, your father is involved in a line of work that involves lots of rough people. He supplied equipment for heavy construction equipment, parts for heavy construction equipment. And so he was dealing with all these construction guys, and you know. And I've never done that job, but I understand that there can be, you're trying to make money, and people can be rough and gruff and mean, and sometimes you want to try to get your part in, and you may have to work a little shady deal here or there." Person after person came to my friend and said, "You know what, your father never cheated me." In fact, one person came to him and said, "One time I bought a car from your father, and I paid him X amount of dollars, and two or three days later he came back and gave me money back because he felt convicted that he had just charged me too much for the car." And he said there was person after person after person, hundreds of people who came to this funeral, person after person came and said, I know nothing about your father's business dealings that have any lack of integrity." That's the kind of mark that we want to have on our lives. That's the mark of a repenter, of a person who, when they have any sense that they have done anything wrong, they go back and make it right. So that the testimony of their life is that of being a repenter. Guard yourself against the idea that such a life would be too costly. Consider the alternative to not repenting. And so guard yourself against the idea that such a life would be too costly. I want to just go across these seven questions with you now, some that I've already asked, but these will be kind of a gathering together of these ideas. First of all, does earnestness mark my repentance? Or do I discover a sin and look for ways to coddle and hold on to that sin? Secondly, is repentance such a vital part of my daily life that no one can justly accuse me of known and harbored sin? Thirdly, if someone took me aside this week and said, "I know you're guilty of this specific sin," what would be my reaction? How would I respond to that? Fourthly, do you live with a healthy fear of the dangers of your sin and the consequences of an unrepentant heart? And then these are those three questions I asked you about longings. They help to kind of evaluate what your longings are. What do you long for? To what longings do you give the most energy? And what place do Christ's kingdom and righteousness get in your daily activities? And then how does zeal for the kingdom of God show up in your daily life? How can people see the longings of your life evidenced and worked out? And then finally, are you aware of any wrong that you have done for which you should make restitution? And then, if so, you need to make plans now to correct that. These are important issues for us to consider, not only before we take the supper, but for every moment of every day of every year of life that God will give us. And so may God give us grace to be repenters, not just talking about desiring holiness, but desiring holiness so much that we would even invite people to point out our sin, that we would even desire to have it put out in the open. That this, I was trying to think about how to express this, you know, because nobody likes to have sin exposed. That's embarrassing. It's humiliating to have your sin pointed out. But may God give us grace to love our relationship with Him so much that we would even see that as an aid to loving Him. That we would even desire the humiliation of having sin exposed because we know it's going to make us that much closer to Christ. May God let us value our relationship to Him that much. Before we attend to the supper, let's bow our heads together for a moment of reflection, for confession, for repentance of something that may have come up as we're thinking through these things together. Let's do that together quietly just now. Father, the point of the message is not to drag us down into the ugliness and sadness of our sin, but to allow us to see the light beyond it that is in the forgiveness of Christ for those who are willing to repent. The promise is true. If we were willing to confess our sin, if we were willing to uncover it, to say the same thing that God says about it, to agree with Him that it is offensive and ugly and against Him, if we are willing to put that thing out there in the open and turn away from it, that He is willing to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the happy and joyful end is that we are restored in relationship to You and to each other when our sin is uncovered and dealt with. God, grant us grace not to be pretenders. How many will be pretenders when they come before You in judgment, thinking themselves to be righteous when they were not, pretending to be right with You when all along in their hearts they knew they were not? What an unhappy day for all eternity to have pretended to be right here for these brief moments, and for all eternity to be separated from You because of our sin. So I pray that we would have such a longing to be with You, to be in Your presence, to be near You, that we would not tolerate our sin for one moment, but would confess it and forsake it by the power of the Holy Spirit, press after You in obedience. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect Redeemer. Amen. Just before we take the supper together, let me remind you that the supper is for believers who have been baptized and are members connected in meaningful membership or relationship to a church. We know the membership process here at Grace Heritage is a long one, and so we don't put time limits on that thing. But we do ask you to be connected in meaningful relationship and right relationship with your church, with our church, and with each other. And if you are not a baptized believer today, we ask you not to participate. Or if there might be some sin that you need to deal with and repent of and make right before you take part in the supper, then abstain. And yet, too, we also invite you to receive the supper as the reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the forgiver of sinners, that He is not calling us to earn something from Him, but that He is providing for us freely by His own mercy. And you'll notice a different form of the bread today as we pass the bread. Part of our desire is to have these whole pieces of bread because it represents the unity and the wholeness of Christ and the perfection of Christ. And then normally it's in such a state that you can take it and break it off, and it reminds us of the brokenness of Christ for us. Our bakers were out of town or set in other ministry opportunities this past week, and so we wanted them not to feel this to be a burden to them. We don't want the supper to be burdensome or ministry to be burdensome. And so we've provided a different form of bread today that'll be smaller that you can just grab. But I wanted you to understand why that change was made before we continue to participate. So Tom and Stan, would you come and help me, please? They sang a hymn and they went out from that place. So we want to sing a hymn together of our faith in Christ, that it rests upon Him. Guys, if you'll come and lead us, we'll sing together, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." You'll find that on page 5 of your worship bulletin. guys are coming, and we will worship the Lord with all the bounty that He has given to us, the provision He's made for us in Christ. Our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. All God's people said, Amen. God bless you as you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.